my family, and the beards are up in the top hall, so welcome. And last week we also watched Tim Maher's baptism, but you run well. So if you're wondering who the man that we baptized the other week, it's this gentleman down the back if you want to say g'day. So welcome, Tim. We're pleased to have been baptized you last week. Thank you for the Bible reading as well. We're moving through Samuel a bit quicker than we move through Philippians. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, and your life-giving word. We ask that as we look at this passage today, you'll be pleased to work among us, particularly as we look at the contrast between Samuel and Hophni and Phineas, and see where your grace is moving in this passage and in our lives as well. May it challenge us to live holy and godly lives for your sake. Amen. Well, in the opening scenes of 1 Samuel, we've been presented with two completely different views of the world. We've looked at the world as seen through the eyes of Hannah, and she magnificently articulated her understanding of God in that prayer that we saw last week. For example, we saw her words, "There is none holy like you, Lord, for not by might shall a man prevail." And we saw that the Lord makes everything different. Power becomes weakness, weakness becomes power, death becomes life. Everything is different when we take into account the God of knowledge, by whom all actions are weighed. And Hannah conformed her life to this great reality of God. Her response to suffering was prayer. Her response to blessing was praise. And today we have the opposite outlook on life, that of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phineas, two men who don't know the Lord. The totality of their worldview was seen through this dark lens, and they conducted their lives accordingly. Instead of lives that were fueled by an infinite God, their lives were motivated by greed and lust, all that could be taken for themselves, as Carl mentioned. What are we motivated by? What's our treasure motivated by? It was not God, greed and lust. And their actions tell us that they despise God. Their old father Eli wasn't able to make a difference in the tabernacle and in their lives. And in this contrast of the faithful people of God, Samuel and his family, and the wicked lives of the priests, Hophni and Phineas, we see God, where God's grace is at work in this dark, chaotic world of this period of time. Well, the grace of God is at work here. You need to look a bit harder to see it, but it is at work. But it's not where it should be expected to see. We should see the grace of God in the lives of the priests as they serve in the tabernacle. We should see that explicitly. But in fact, these priests who are providing the spiritual guidance of the nation were corrupt. They're the reason that the nation of Israel is in desperate need of God's grace at the moment. And the introduction of Eli's sons gets straight to the point. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. How else do you introduce wicked men but with blunt introductions? Actually, the last time we saw this word worthless was used in Judges chapter 19. There we read of worthless men who did unspeakable things to a Levite's concubines. You might know that story where they cut her up and the Levites sent her pieces around to the tribe so that there could be retribution. The Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Old Testament, translate this word worthless as Belial. And perhaps you might recognize that word Belial from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What accord has Christ with Belial? The word, when Paul uses it, had become synonymous with Satan. Hophni and Phineas were agents of destruction. They were priests who did not know the Lord. And for all their temple practices and theology, they were unconverted men, ignorant of God's saving grace, and living out without concern for God's holiness. Israel was in crisis. And no wonder these were the men that set the spiritual example. And their wickedness is emphasized in two ways. First, the treatment of the offerings. Now, there was provision in the law for the Levitical priests to take certain cuts of meat for themselves. But it's certainly obvious from this passage in front of us that anything that was laid down in the law is flown out the window. They're not observing that. The sacrifice was now a lucky dip potluck. They would take whatever the fork found. That's in verses 13 and 14. These men were gluttons. But their disdain for the law was surpassed, as we see in verses 15 and 16. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it to me now. If not, I will take it by force. So these priests would take whatever they like by force, simply because they preferred their meat roasted to having it boiled. And in doing so, they would take the fat portions, those are the pieces that were reserved for the Lord. And the faithful Israelites who came to offer sacrifices would witness this, and they would suffer forceful theft at the hands of the servant who was working on behalf of the priest. And verse 17 gives a sobering indictment. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt, or they despised it. So that's the first way they despised the Lord, with the offerings. And the second way these men showed their contempt for the Lord was in their holiness. Verse 22, Eli had heard how Hophni and Phinehas lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So these women were perhaps there to serve and clean in various ways, so they deserved the utmost respect. But Hophni and Phinehas had turned this place where God allowed his presence to dwell into a brothel. Regrettably, this type of behavior from leaders both then and now hits very close to home. Forceful leaders, sexually immoral leaders, still find themselves in positions of power. And it has the worst effect on the moral and spiritual character of churches and nations. In a church we served at 10 years ago, there was immorality amongst some of the leaders. Going on even before we arrived, young men and women who were messing around with each other and even with people underage. And their parents, who were pastors and elders, when it all came to light, their parents protected these adult children who were the perpetrators at the expense of the victims. And we left, with many others, very hurt. And again, the recent Royal Commission into Institutional Child Abuse means that many people probably won't walk through the churches of a door ever again, because it shone a light on the worst offences perpetrated by people in positions of power. If the leaders of religion think so very little of the Lord, why would anyone else want to revere him, especially after they've been hurt by these very leaders? For others, the response would have been, well, if the priests tolerate these sins, well, so can I. I like what William Blakey writes here, that men of corrupt lives at the head of religion who are shameless of their excesses have a lowering effect on the moral life of the whole community. It reminds us, me, elders, deacons, ministry leaders, that our calling carries incredible responsibility. And should I as a pastor ever engage in such behavior, that is my using my position for personal gain rather than the spiritual gain of the congregation, then your role as members of the church is to hold me to account, is to make sure my registration is stripped and ensure that I never step foot in a pulpit ever again. Leaders like Hophni and Phinehas were evil then, and these leaders are evil today as well. But even though ungodliness in high places like that of leadership does incredible damage, we need to remember that ungodliness always starts in low places for all of us, not just leaders and pastors. It starts in our hearts. It's a people problem, not simply just a leader problem. In contrast to this, our attention is drawn to the growing spirituality of young Samuel. Verse 11, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. His faithful example undoubtedly encouraged others, other Israelites, in faith and life, even in spite of what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. It reminds us that even in the midst of ungodly environments, a workplace, or even a church or a home, Christians can still serve the Lord faithfully and with holiness. Even if your place of work is a bit lousy or harsh, you have an incredible opportunity to treat others with incredible worth and point them to Jesus. If you find yourself in a church that is prayerless or uninterested in gospel mission or living holy lives, remember that believers like Samuel can serve faithfully and cry out to God and shine a light in those dark places. Believers like Samuel, who are ministering in difficult circumstances, have an incredible opportunity and responsibility, called to rise above their circumstances and bring the grace of Jesus into those graceless places. Well, this passage has a lot of contrasts. We've seen a contrast of Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas. And if you look at the end of verse 21 and into verse 22, we see a contrast of Samuel with Eli. The boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord, and then it talks about Eli. Eli was very old. So Eli has mostly come across as a well-meaning and godly man, but he's become ineffective as a spiritual leader and is a failure in governing his sons. Eli knew of their exploits, if you look at verse 23. And Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it's no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." So Eli's failure is that while he had heard and knew about what was going on, and that while he talked to them about the issue, he took no action to make it stop. He didn't supervise his sons in their priestly service as he should have. It's very likely that this type of pattern that characterized Eli's parenting was perhaps what was to be expected as Hophni and Phinehas grew up with Eli as their father. Poor supervision and discipline. So Eli, as a well-meaning priest as he was, had failures in his role as a parent and as a priest. He wasn't in a position to intervene and correct them on the spot. He wasn't supervising them. He merely stepped in at a later time to rebuke them. And even then, there was no punishment. He didn't remove them from their position like he should have. Reminds me of this proverb that we know, whoever spares the rod hates the son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Discipline is an act of love, and to avoid discipline is the surest way to wreck the souls of our children. If you want your children to follow Jesus when they're older, then ungodly behavior must be met with wise and godly discipline. Eli rebuked his sons, but he took no action. Perhaps he couldn't bear the public disgrace, knowing that people would know what his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were up to. As in, you know, well, weren't they good little boys, weren't they, your sons? Well, no, they weren't. But Eli certainly didn't consider the daily disgrace that was being carried out in the tabernacle and the encouragement given to others to follow in the steps of Hophni and Phinehas as well, to follow their behavior. And so even though Eli's correction was mild, Hophni and Phinehas should have listened. But as we read, they would not listen to the voice of their father. Again, an indictment on them. They rejected what they needed most. They mostly needed correction. And they disregarded the fifth commandment by not listening to it. That is, of course, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you in the land. The command teaches that receiving correction and succeeding in life go hand in hand. And that's true for us, even who are out of the care of our parents, that we should still accept godly counsel. But they didn't listen, and so we read these chilling words. "For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They'd gone too far. They were beyond repentance. The Lord had moved, had given them over to their evil." A difficult truth for us to hear, but it would be a mistake to think that verse 25 allows for the blame of the young man's choices to be placed wholly on God. As John Woodhouse writes, "It was like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the days of Moses. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. That one truth does not exclude the other." So God was so outraged by the sin of these two men that he resolved to punish them with eternal death. The Lord hardened the heart of Hophni and Phinehas, and so they didn't listen to Eli's correction. There's a New Testament counterpart that we need to be aware of here. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This is what Eli means in verse 25. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? If your sin, like that of Hophni and Phinehas, involves despising the very means of grace that God has given, despising the provision of sacrifice, treating the sacrifice of Jesus so lightly, what hope is left for salvation? And so may the God of grace keep us from deliberate and intentional sin that may cause us to end up like these two men, despising the very means of salvation that God has given us. Behind the scenes, and in contrast to this, is the family of Samuel. God works powerfully in faithful individuals, and he works even more powerfully in faithful families. In Elkanah and Hannah, we see the value of a loving, godly family and careful involvement in the lives of our children. Verse 19. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So Elkanah and Hannah were imperfect sinners like us, but their commitment to God and to their son made an impact in Samuel's life. Making clothes for our children is not so much in vogue. Do people still do that? Is there anyone here that has made clothes for their children? I remember, I have this very strange memory back from when I was younger of seeing these packets in the shopping center and around the house as my mother would make clothes for us. How did they ever go out of style? And you would take them out and they would have that paper that you would have the patterns on them, wouldn't you? Well, I like what F.B. Meyer says here. Mothers still make garments for their children, not on the loom or with their busy needles merely, but by their holy and ennobling characters displayed from day to day before young and quickly observant eyes, by their words and conversations, and by the habits of their daily devotion. We still have an incredible impact on our children, even if it's not simply by making clothes. But did Eli spend sleepless nights wondering what went wrong? Did he think about what he would have done differently if he had another chance at raising his boys? And likewise, when our kids are grown, what will we wish that we'd done differently? Will we wish we spent more time in reading and talking about the Bible with our kids or praying with them? Will we regret not being more determined to correct their sin? Will we regret not setting a better example for them? Will we regret the choices that we made in our priorities, that we should have made more time to be involved in their lives? Once they were grown up, it was too late. What was now left was, as we see, the downfall of Eli's house, as God was now working to replace his failed leadership. Perhaps you find yourself in the position of Eli and are aware of mistakes in this area. And then this passage would challenge us to redeem our time for God's intervening grace in the life of our family and to work now to demonstrate godly character and to do good for our family. Well, news of God's judgment over the situation is not delayed. Verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar and burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father and all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people of Israel?" So Eli gets a history lesson to explain what would now take place. During the time of the Exodus, Aaron and his sons were ordained. They were called by God to be perpetual priests. It would run in the family, as it were. They had three tasks. They would go to the altar, taking sacrifices for the people before the Lord as a means of forgiveness, to burn incense, which speaks of their ministry of prayer, and to wear an ephod, that garment that had 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel before the Lord. And this was the ministry that had been neglected in favor of food and women. And by not stopping this behavior, Eli had regarded the honor of his sons over the honor of God. The modern equivalent would be to keep me in the pulpit even after I had disqualified myself. I can think of a number of pastors whom I benefited from listening to their sermons, as I was going through college, who were stepped down for disqualifying issues, but then they found their way into another town, another church, and took up the pulpit again. And to allow that behavior is to have little regard for the reputation of God and the care of his people. Now, Eli couldn't take all the responsibility for himself Eli couldn't take responsibility for all the actions of his sons, but allowing them to remain as priests with knowledge of their sin was his responsibility. And so his house, his family was rejected in the role as priests for treating so lightly the privileges that they had been given. That was entrusted to him. We see this in verse 30. "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The consequences in verse 33, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. Now this promise of death by sword was fulfilled in the days of David when an Edomite named Doeg struck down the priests. Eli wouldn't live to see that event, but he would receive a foretaste of that event, as we read in verse 34. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you, both of them shall die on the same day. Eli, in chapter 4, will hear of the death of his sons and the capturing of the Ark of the Covenant. There is a principle that we should take note of here. In verse 30, those who honour me, I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And this remains true today as well. The Lord promises to honour those who treasure him above all things. The wicked actions of men and women will be weighed by the God of knowledge. For the faithful, as William Blakey writes, the men that have honoured God, the men that have made their own interests of no account, but have set themselves resolutely to obey God's will and to do God's work, and have laboured in private life and in public service to carry out the great rules of his kingdom, justice and mercy, love of God and the love of man, these are the men and the women that God has honoured. These are the men whose work abides. These are the men whose names shine with undying honour and from whose example and achievements young hearts in every following age draw their inspiration and encouragement. Well, as God was preparing to remove the existing leaders from service, he was also preparing them to replace them with a godly leader. We have a word of hope in verse 35. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So we begin to see this plan in Samuel's life. Samuel would serve faithfully as Israel's priest and prophet. These words would also apply to Zadok and his priestly line who served in the days of Solomon. But of course, these words look forward, don't they, to Jesus, who would be God's true high priest. And when we think of the role of priests in the Old Testament, we need to remember that only Jesus performed this task perfectly, of bringing God's people before the heavenly throne. As I considered the character of Samuel in comparison to that of Hophni and Phinehas, I was reminded of a statement by Robert Murray McShane, a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister who's had an incredible impact on me, and one of his quotes that I remember, day by day, is this one here. The greatest need of my people is my own holiness. There are things that we can forgive pastors for, that we're all not the greatest preachers like Tim Keller or John Piper or whoever you like to listen to. Sometimes we make dumb decisions, especially at the moment when there's lots of decisions to be made. Sometimes we get a bad night's sleep and grumpy in the morning. But I'm wholly aware that it wouldn't take much to fall in the sins like that of Hophni and Phinehas to cause incredible pain to this church and its people and to cause it to split, become ineffective. And likewise, where you find a pastor and elders and leaders committed to earnestly desiring to live a holy life, there also we'll find a church that is wanting to live a holy life as well. From an early age, Samuel desired to live a holy life in service to his God. And what's interesting here is that this passage is full of the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas and the ineffectiveness of Eli. We would think almost that the few mentions of Samuel and his quiet service were just sort of the background noise going on that we don't really need to take note of. But that's far from the truth. Samuel's quiet service in this passage was the main event. Everything else was distracting Israel from the work of God. To see what God is doing, we must take our eyes off Hophni and Phinehas and look at Samuel, who in verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. It reminds us of another young boy who did the same in Luke chapter 2. This is Jesus, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in man. The message is very true today. It would be easy to think that the main event today is COVID and protests and rising national tension, coming elections in America that'll change things there. And for many, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is just background noise, a footnote on the pages of history. But the Christian has a different perspective, that the main event is and always will be Jesus. Even Samuel will fade into the background as he points forward Israel to a greater king. So what's the message that we leave here today with? The message is to take your eyes off Hophni and Phinehas and look at Samuel. This is where the grace of God in this passage is found. Regardless of all the attention that Hophni and Phinehas were drawing to themselves, the real action was taking place where God was being honored, where his word was taken seriously, and where lives were humbly submitting to that word. Hophni and Phinehas rejected God's word. They rejected a God-centered worldview. The result was evil in the temple and chaos in the nation. But Samuel accepted God's word and a God-centered worldview, like that of his mother. He saw the importance of individual holiness, of quiet but faithful service to God. Elkanah and Hannah had a godly family as well. If you want to make a lasting, eternal difference, it's not to go after the power at the sake of compromising your faith, like that of Hophni and Phinehas, to go after what you can attain for yourselves. But lasting difference comes through humble service to God, going unnoticed behind the scenes like Samuel. But the promise is, those who honour me, I will honour for the glory of God. This week, I had two things that we particularly need to pray for. About a night or two ago, Jason Knight did a good job of opening up his arm, and he's been in hospital with surgery and whatnot. That's why Wendy wasn't here playing. But we'll pray for him because he's got surgery to go through. And also, Delvina, if you know from Lake Nash, often sends me through prayer requests, but her brother, Gary, was in hospital in Townsville. She asked to pray for as well, so we'll pray for these two men. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us of many important things: the destructive nature of sin, particularly amongst leaders, the need to hold leaders accountable, the need for godly discipline in the lives of our kids, and that faithful service is the important stuff. It makes a difference in this chaotic world. May we serve faithfully. Help us point people to your son Jesus, just as Samuel pointed towards Jesus. Please keep us from sin that would wreck our souls. May we be a godly church with high expectations of our leaders. May we be godly parents disciplining our children. May we have an incredible impact on the community around us. Help us in this year that is 2020 faithfully point people to Jesus. Be gracious to our congregation who are sick or elderly or in need. We think particularly of Jason Knight undergoing surgery, needs surgery for his arm, and also Delvina's brother Gary in Townsville Hospital in the ICU. May you be gracious to these two men. May they know your care for them. Be gracious to our governing leaders that they may meet this year's challenges with your wisdom. And please help us live godly and obedient lives for the sake of your son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Gary.